Book of 1 Corinthians, I will tell you that as we are going to pick up our Christian character, character of Christian series here tonight, the topic is very convicting after I went and gorged myself on Italian beef and Chicago hot dogs, and it's the topic of the Christian character of temperance, self-control, and it's something all of us need, and many of us lack at times, I tell you, temperance and self-control is the opposite of self-indulgence, and self-indulgence is what has dictated the lives of most in a culture that is we're very spoiled. Oftentimes, if we want, not if we need something, our needs, not only are our needs met, but if we want something, we have it. If we desire something, we have it. It was very dangerous that I was driving a van, dropping people off for door knocking, and just every turn I made, I turned around a corner, and there's a White Castle. Turn again, there's a White Castle. I didn't need a White Castle. They had a perfectly good meal prepared for us at the church, which I did go eat. But it was there, and I wanted it. And I made the excuse that I had people in the van that never had a White Castle slider. So we had to experience it for them. That's self-indulgence. It is doing exactly what I wanted. I won't embarrass her too much, but my grandma tells a very funny story about one of her birthdays when she was very young. This is when she was very young. See, that's brownie points as a grandson. She got a little bit of money, and she knew exactly what she was going to do. She got some Chicago hot dogs, and they got a stack of sliders. So she sat down and ate them all, and then couldn't hardly get up. She felt so sick, but was happy. And that's a happy sick. And I got to Chicago. We got there about 7 p.m. And before we pulled into our lodging or anything like that, we pulled in on Golf Road in Schaumburg, Illinois. We pulled into a Portillo's that I've eaten at many times before. And we pulled into Portillo's. And usually, I'll get one of two meals. The number two on that menu is two Chicago hot dogs and a large fry and a drink. And I always get the cheese sauce, hot cheese sauce you dip the fries in. Well, I got that, but the other meal I also usually get is a double dunked a big beef. So there's the Italian beef, then there's the big beef. And so it's twice the size. It's got all those peppers and everything on it. So instead of getting one or the other, I got both. And I ate both. And a milkshake. It's called a cake shake. They have an awesome chocolate cake, and then they could take the chocolate shake and they put them together. Oh, it's awesome. I felt so sick, honestly. I was already didn't feel, you know, when you have a long road trip, we did that for 2 days, driving for 27 hours, eating junk. My stomach was already upset, and then I stuffed myself with that. I deserved to be sick. I did. I was happy. I was sick. That's self-indulgence. That's a funny example of it. But we all have areas of our life where we are doing things because we want to, because we feel like it, but because we have desires in our lives that we want certain things here or there, not because we need it. But we have such overabundance that we can fall into a danger, I know I have, of always making decisions based off of what pleases me, what I want. You ever see the TV show? I've not ever watched an episode, but I've seen some clips. It might not be completely appropriate all the way through, but there's a TV show called My 600-Pound Life. How does somebody get to be 600 pounds? Self-indulgence. They say, oh, they're just big boned. Bones don't grow that big. Say, oh, it's hereditary. Well, self-indulgence must have been hereditary. If you know, mom and dad looked that way, and they do, it was self-indulgence. It was when they felt like having three cheeseburgers, they ate that all the time. And there are times, and I'm talking about times in my life here where I go back to Chicago after a decade of not being there, and it's like a celebration and it's exciting. Hey, that ought not be our lives though. We ought not have lives of self-indulgence and not being able to control ourselves. The Bible has something to say about that. That's why we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 9, starting in verse number 24, says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." What it's talking about here is not a race to achieve salvation. This illustration of a race is an illustration of our Christian lives. You say, hey, everybody that's in this race runs the race. We all run the race, but not everybody wins the prize. And he's referencing here the fact that there's a prize, there are rewards to seek in heaven. There's a lot we can focus on amassing to ourselves and pleasing ourselves here, while neglecting the finish line, while neglecting what this race is really about. But he says, hey, don't you know that all of you run the race, but not all of you win? Not all of you get the prize. So what? So run that ye may obtain. He says, having that knowledge, you ought to run this race. You ought to be living a Christian life with the goal of obtaining. I've heard Christians literally come out of their mouth, well, I'm just never going to, I'm not. Right with God, I'm just never going to get a reward in heaven. I've given up on that idea. Why? Don't you want a soul winner's crown of saying, "Hey, I sacrificed time and portions of my life and dedicated my life to reaching the lost for the gospel"? Don't you want to have you really want to see Jesus empty-handed, having done nothing for him? Of course not. Of course not. It says, "In every man that striveth for the mastery." All right, so if we're going to strive for the mastery, what are we? Is temperate in all things. Remember, temperance is the opposite of indulgence. Temperance, self-control. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." Right? He's using the illustration of somebody who's striving. We have different sporting events going on. The New York Knicks won the NBA championship, and then the New Yorkers burned down New York. And right now you have FIFA, right? Soccer. It's not even a real sport. But I'm joking. This said as an American. No, it's a sport where you run around trying to get fouls called on your opponents. They're really good at this. They can take a ball, bounce it off their head, and send it flying down exactly where they want it to go. That's really neat for them. They didn't get that way without self-control. A couple years ago, we had the Olympics. You got people who can swim. You got these people. You ever see these sprinters? Usually on TV, they slow it down, slow motion. You ever see how incredibly fast they are? Like we thought, I remember growing up, Usain Bolt was like, whoa, fastest man alive. Now half the guys out there are breaking his records. You say, wow, how? Self-control, discipline. They're talking about just one thing. Some of these guys, you talk about track and field events, just one thing, they're throwing a javelin. And they practice throwing that javelin day in, day out, sacrificing other things out of it, right? It takes temperance, self-control if they're going to master anything. If you're going to get very good at anything, it's going to take discipline and self-control. Chase is a welder. Hey, if you had somebody that didn't pay attention in school and didn't practice temperance and mastering welds, they probably wouldn't go very far. At least their welds wouldn't. They wouldn't last. They'd break. They wouldn't be pretty. If you're going to master anything, it takes temperance. "So every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do this to obtain a corruptible crown." But he says, how much more? "We do this to obtain an incorruptible crown." Hey, go back to the Olympics. Did you see the news story that within weeks, these fancy Olympic medals were falling apart. The French didn't know how to make medals right. They made them so cheap, they were falling apart. Corruptible! They're weakened, they're falling apart. And they dedicated their whole lives. That was the pinnacle. That was their peak. Yet what we're striving for is not corruptible. It's not an award that's going to fall apart. It's an eternal reward that we get to take and lay at the feet of our Savior. And it's eternal. It's not corruptible. It says, therefore, so run I. So therefore, so run, not as uncertainly. Funny illustration on this. You ever see, not little leagues, but peewee baseball? In my opinion, it's one of the most entertaining forms of baseball in the world. It's like 2 and 3 year olds are just know how to walk and can hold a bat. So they hand them a bat and say, swing, and they swing and hit this ball, and they're running this way. They don't know which way to run, and they're running in circles. I've seen them where in the middle of running to the base, they decide they're just going to do somersaults the other direction, and they're going to start rolling on the field. They're uncertain. They don't know what they're doing. They're going this way, and they're going that way, and hey, if you were in a race and you're running, you got those lines that take you in your lane around the track, and you're being very particular about where you're headed. You're focused in your mind, you're looking at the finish line, and you're running through that finish line. But if the gun goes off, bang, and Chase, if you're running this way and you're running this way and you're running into other runners, and you're not going to win. That's just a fact. So run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Studying this and preparing this, and We had camp a little bit differently when I grew up in Indiana, and I loved it. We were blessed to have a wonderful campus. I happened to drive through it, and it's a mess. It's just the garbage everywhere. But wonderful campus. I mean, they had horses and track and field, swimming pools, all that. What a blessing. So they had 8 weeks of a summer camp, day camp. It started at like 9 a.m., be done at 4. The parents would drop their kids off. And we'd do fun things like, we'd play dodgeball and we'd play these games. We'd go swimming. But for the boys, we'd also do shooting and archery and boxing. We'd strap on boxing gloves to kids and you'd box kids your own age. And you got awards whether you won or not. We didn't have participation trophies, first, second, third place. And I loved it. I think there's a value as a young man to learning how to do difficult things. But our culture is against confrontation, and what you raise is men, boys, and then grow into men who don't know how to control themselves. And they just lash out in immature anger. And that's where you have men putting their hands on their wives. That's not manly. That's immaturity. And that's weakness. But I loved it. And I remember there's one kid. I'm not going to name his name. Zeke, I'll tell you afterwards. You probably remember who he is. But you could choose whether or not they had these like little cushion helmets you could put on. And it was one. If I put one of those on, my friends would have not let. There's no way I was putting on a helmet to box. But he'd always put one on, and so we'd go out there, and I liked a good boxing match. There's a feeling when you get hit real good in the face, and I want to fight, right? And it was disappointing when this one kid, he'd get the helmet, and then he'd just, right? How successful was that? It was frustrating for me because I wanted to fight. I wanted to box him. So that's not going to win you a boxing match, beating the air. You're not landing a punch. Hey, if you're fighting sin, but you're over here, sin's going to whoop you. Right? Trust me, I whooped that kid. It was easy, too easy. Not as one that beateth the air. It says here, and this is where it gets to the point, but I keep under my body. You're under control, right? Bring it under subjection. Right? It's under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Self-control, temperance, is a Christian character trait that in the pulpit and in the pew is missing far too often, and is one of the key reasons why we have sin-filled pews, sin-filled choir lofts, sin-filled pulpits and pastors' families. Temperance, self-control. One of the biggest battles you ever fight in your life is not just against the devil, not against, just against the world or the enemies or your circumstances. It's against yourself. If you give your flesh everything it desires, you will be miserable. You say, that doesn't make sense, Pastor. If I have everything I ever want, I'll be miserable. But I think I'd be happy because I have everything I want. I promise you, if you indulge yourself, if you could afford to indulge yourself in everything you want, you would be miserable. It would destroy you. Yet we oftentimes are indulging ourselves in every way we possibly can instead of bringing ourselves under subjection and in self-control and temperance. Most Christians spend their entire lives trying to change everyone around them without ever bringing themselves under the control of who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We need to bring ourselves under the subjection. What does the Bible say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But that's not the whole verse, is it? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Right? We're supposed to bring under subjection, bring into submission ourselves, not to a preacher, not to a list of ideas, to him. We've got Christians who will have convictions, will come down to an altar and pray and make a decision and wonder why they don't keep it. It's because you don't have any temperance or self-control. You have Christians who got standards but don't live like it because they don't have self-control. We got Christians who try to serve in ministry but don't see any success because there's no self-control. There's self-indulgence. We serve the Lord how it makes us feel good. We got a lot of talented people who could do so much for the Lord and could go so far with their lives but don't because they lack self-control. And eventually, what is uncontrolled will destroy what is otherwise useful. That there are those who are very useful and impactful who are destroyed by their lack of self-control, by their indulgence. A man can conquer a city and still be defeated by his temper. A preacher can win souls and still be defeated by pride. Trust me, it's happened a lot. They say, what happened to that preacher? He used to be so used of God. Temperance. He started to think he was somebody. He started to like when he came up to a pulpit and everybody applaud and stand up and say, ooh, it's a preacher. No. Temperance says, no. In humility, it's not about me. I'm here to serve Jesus. A Christian can memorize scriptures and still be defeated by lust. A husband can provide for his family as he ought and still be defeated by anger. A teenager can attend church and still be defeated by the appetites of this world. A Christian life is not merely just knowing certain truths. It's not just coming and praying at an altar. It's taking that temperance and living it out those doors. The Apostle Paul here said, he says, I keep under my body. I bring it under subjection. And he understood a powerful truth. If you don't bring yourself under rule, something else will rule yourself. If we don't bring ourselves under subjection of Christ, if we don't have some self-control, it will be controlled. But just not by anything you want it to be controlled by. Sin will grab control of your life and wreck you. There's so many sad and heartbreaking stories of just this. Exactly this. I tell you, first of all tonight, self-control is the mark of spiritual maturity. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law." Temperance here, self-control, self-restraint, self-mastery. You say, that all sounds like work. It is. You say, why would you go climb a mountain with some of the men of the church? Why? It's hard. That's why. It's hard. It's rewarding, but it's hard. It gets miserable. Reggie, and where's Tavian? There's Tavian. I've got a fun picture. If you pay me enough, I'll show it to you. And if you pay me even more, I'll put it on the slideshow. We're going to have some pictures of our trip to Chicago up on Sunday. They got young guys, youngest guys on this climb. We got in that van. Brother Ewing and I were up front driving. They're talking about, I'm old, I'm fat, I'm sore. These guys are complaining. They turned around. They were both conked over, asleep, minutes after we got in the van. Why? You don't climb a mountain because it's easy, because you feel like it. Trust me. Early morning, we got to that trailhead. There, especially that first 30, 40 minutes, there was a lot inside of me thinking, you're crazy. Why are you doing this? My body hurts, and it's only 30 minutes in. Why? Because my body doesn't feel, my flesh doesn't feel like doing difficult things. I feel like taking it easy. Self-control, though, has to do with self-mastery, self-restraint, the ability to govern our desires rather than being governed by them. And far too often, we can get too used to and accustomed to living our lives as men and women of Christ in a way where we're not in control of our actions. We come to church when we feel like it. We do right when we feel like it. We do wrong if we feel like it. If we feel like getting up and reading our Bible, well, yeah, we'll do it if we feel like it. But that's not what we ought to do. We ought to have lives that are governed by what's right and what's true and what is godly. Notice something important. Self-control is not listed among the works of the flesh. It's listed among the fruit of the Spirit. So that if we are walking in the Spirit, we're going to be living a self-controlled life. We're going to be living a life of temperance. Which means it is right that as soon as I got back from Chicago, I went on a diet. Why? Because just like it's a sin for me to smoke a pack of cigarettes, and it is, it's a sin to be a glutton and live a life without self-control. And you got a lot of pastors I've seen in pulpits that are wider than their pulpits. You say, oh, you're body shaming somebody. No, there's a lack of temperance. I can tell you if there's a lack of self-control in that, there's a lack of self-control in other areas. If anything, there's a lack of usefulness for Christ. What do you think? That guy's going to be able to walk doors, knock on doors? Really? Really? No. No. Most of them barely make it out of their 50s and die of a heart attack. So what's the problem with that? If the Lord tarries, I plan on preaching and serving the Lord as long as He'll let me live, and hopefully that's a long time past my 50s. Right? Right? We see, and I'm going off a rabbit trail, you ought to have self-control physically. Right? It's something that I've been working on the last couple months. It's a novel idea. I stop eating when I'm full. Problem is I love food. And the majority of eating for me is not that I'm hungry. It's that I like how food tastes. You know what indulgence does? Yeah, I'll have plate 2, 3, 4. You know what temperance does? I've eaten enough to be healthy, and I'm going to stop. So, oh, but your flesh inside says, but I want another one. I went and got some treats for the kids here today. Oh, I wanted them. I was looking at them. There are some pastries that look so delicious. You know what? It's good to practice self-control. Why? Because you know I found when you practice self-control in one area, it helps you practice self-control in other areas. Other areas. In a spirit-enabled life, the Spirit gives us strength to control oneself. Our flesh says, I want this or that. The Spirit says, is it right? Is it right? Well, I want to watch this, or I want to do this, or I want to go here. Is it right? Is it what God would want? Flesh says, does it feel good? Hey, there's a lot of things that feel good in the moment that aren't right for us to do. Right? Call it happy hour. Tomorrow night, Friday night, you go down to the bar. Happy hour. Go get drunk. It feels good. And I've never been drunk, so I can't tell you. But it's not going to please the Lord. And after happy hour is over, you're going to come back to the fact that you've ruined your whole life. You say, ruined your whole life? Yes. Alcohol, pornography, drugs, debt, lust, laziness, all these things feel good, but rip families apart, destroy lives. Spirit of God says, it doesn't matter what feels good, does it please God? It's that simple. Does it please God? Is it right? Sometimes it's hard. But does it please God? Tell you, babies live by impulse. As soon as my son feels any inkling of the fact that he might be tired, he goes, "Wah, mama!" Why? Because he's living by impulse. Because he's a baby. We're not to act that way. We're not to live by impulse. Yeah, most people do. Most people live by impulses and never grow up or mature spiritually and therefore are not temperate or and lack self-control. I tell you, spiritual babies live by impulses. Spiritual adults live by principles. Is it right? Is it right? It will define young people whether or not you'll be honest. You approach with a situation where it might get you out of trouble or a problem. You say, I just lie. It makes my situation better. No, it doesn't. Even if it means you're getting in trouble and it causes, quote unquote, might feel like or seem like it's causing you problems, tell the truth. Why? Because it's right. Because we ought to be principled in temperance, not living by our impulses. Children do whatever they feel like it. Mature believers do what's right, regardless what they feel. Secondly, the greatest battles are won and lost in this area in private. Proverbs chapter number 25, verse 28 says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit, right? You don't have temperance or self-control over your own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. Hey, we don't get this. It's fair game for the devil. We're like a city says, oh, that's nice. Is it a nice city? It doesn't matter what kind of city it is. There's no walls. There's no defenses. The enemy's at the gates and the gates are falling down and the devil's got free reign to rip your life apart. God says a person without self-control is exactly this way. The devil doesn't need a key. The devil doesn't need to figure out his way in. And the wall is already down. The battle is not in public. This battle happens in private when nobody sees our thoughts. You say, Pastor, I'm not like you. I can have self-control when I sit down at the dinner plate. Well, good for you. I give you a ribbon after church. It's a battle I have to fight. What about self-control and temperance on where you let your mind wander? What you let your mind dwell on? Say, Pastor, I don't dwell on lustful things. I don't think and dwell after wrong images of other men or women. Okay, what about lusting after things? What about covetousness? Oh, if I could just get that new car. My car is this. Okay, you know what I found? A new car ceases to be new in about 3 months. It doesn't smell new. It doesn't feel new. And guess what? They're already coming out with cars and calling them 2027 cars. Right? 2026 new cars are already old. But man will think, oh, that's going to make me happy. No, it's not. If your happiness is based off of the things and the materialistic things you're lusting after, you're always going to be sad and empty-handed and miserable. Why? Because that's not going to bring happiness. It might make you happy for 3 months. Ooh, look at my new car. I'm driving this van we rented, a Mercedes-Benz. Whoop-de-doo. I can tell you, my first ever car was a Mercedes-Benz. It was an old Mercedes-Benz. I was happy when it started. But it was a Mercedes-Benz. You could pick up the carpet and you could see the ground underneath. It was that type of an old car. It was free. My favorite price. Do you have self-control over your thoughts? What about temptations? There's so many Christians that, hey, whatever temptation the devil brings by, yep, I'll do that. Ooh, that sounds fun. Oh, that's nice. No. This has an aggressive aspect of, hey, we're talking about battling. We're talking about being in a ring and boxing or racing and doing something difficult. Say, no, God promises a way of escape. I'm going to find it. Self-control and temptations. I wonder if that was this battle for some of you is happening in your browsing history. Nobody knows. You and God know. What about temperance? Self-control. When nobody sees. Something my dad drilled into me and I had to learn over the years is as a child, my parents, as good parents, were over our shoulders. And hey, when we did wrong, they were correcting it. And we did wrong and they were correcting it. And guess what? I don't have mom and dad over my shoulders. So I need to have temperance to bring myself, my spiritual walk, under subjection to Christ. So young people, don't take that and say, oh, I'm good, I don't need this message, I still have mom and dad. No. You need to learn now to do right because it's right and because you have temperance and self-control of your own before, boom, no more mom and dad. And if you haven't learned this yet, you'll fall on your face. And I pray that if you do, there's enough pieces to pick back up. You say, how do you know? It's happened to a lot of people. All right? Battles in private, secret attitudes. There are attitudes, young people, that you think you're hiding. And my dad used to say, do I have stupid written across my face? I can see what you're thinking. No. You think you're hiding an attitude. You're not. Your parents are just brokenhearted that your attitude is there. Secret attitudes. There are times, though, when there have been church members that approached the pastor and said, they find out they've been harboring an attitude against a preacher, harboring an attitude against a fellow church member for bitterness. Secret attitudes for a long time. Man, it shocks the preacher sometimes. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes, well, yeah, I've been praying for you and preaching at you. Secret attitudes. That attitude that's inside that only you know about, it ought to be under subjection to Christ. It ought to be a Christ-like attitude. Hidden bitterness. Pride. Sometimes, oftentimes, a proud person can't help but telling everybody about how good they are. Sometimes our pride, we lift ourselves up, we really think highly of ourselves just within ourselves. We get lifted up in pride, and it affects how we treat others because we start being condescending, we start treating people differently because we really think we're somebody. And I'll tell you, we ought to take a spiritual look in the mirror every single morning and realize how wretched. You say, oh, but I am, you know, pick a profession that I don't think is in this room. I am a county judge. I'm important. I am a politician. I'm an elected official. Technically, I am now, officially. I'm a youth something. State chair. For Republicans, something. I just go vote when John tells me to go vote. With that, say, I'm somebody. And you start treating other people like they're less than. No. Take a good, long, spiritual look in the mirror every single morning and realize, I'm not a preacher. That's not who I am. I'm a servant of God who's a wretch, who's only here in by the grace and mercy of God, because he saved my soul and he put me here. And it's only because of him that I'm standing on 2 feet today, let alone living for him. We ought to get rid of pride. Kick pride out. Pride. I almost preached about pride tonight. Get rid of pride. We're going, if you're going to camp this next week, I tell you, what are you ask your preacher, what are you most excited about? I'm excited for our young people and our families to get under a lot of good preaching. I'm not preaching, so I'm not calling my preaching good. But I have seen God do some exciting things spiritually at camp. That's really what this boils down to, is we get up and everybody will be given a devotional book. And I took some time and I wrote these devotions for you to every morning wake up and read your Bible, read a devotion, and have some thoughtful questions to make you think. And then later on we'll have a split session where the teen boys are in one area and a preacher's preaching to them, and the teen girls are in another area and the preacher's wife is preaching to them, and the younger kids, the junior kids are being taught a Bible lesson, and the adult ladies are in one cabin and a pastor's wife is doing a devotion with them, and the adult men are getting a devotion in another cabin, and then after lunch we have a chapel service, you got a preacher preaching to you, and then that evening after dinner you have another church service with a preacher preaching. Say, why? Why? He said, man, I want revival. I want God to get a hold of our lives. Our church is really only as strong as our families in our church are. And I want your families and your lives to be strengthened in Christ so much. But one of the number one hindrances to that will be pride. If you go into this week saying, oh, bless God, this is for everybody else. I'm so glad these teenagers are getting preached to. I'll just sit in here and appreciate that they're getting what they need. What a waste. No. Get rid of pride. Get rid of pride. Fall on your face before God. And maybe we'll actually get right with God and see revival. Private victories create public usefulness. You say, what's the point of having victory in these private battles of self-control over these things? Why? Because private victories, that's what brings public usefulness. You say, what makes a great Sunday school teacher? What makes a great Sunday school teacher isn't a whole bunch of skill and talent. What makes a great Sunday school teacher is somebody who's won some battles in private in the prayer closet, who walks with God and is operating in his power. What makes a great bus captain? Somebody who found that they have temperance and have submitted the control of their whole lives to God and given their all instead of trying to hold on to them, their lives themselves too. See, I want indulgence of what I want, and no, you can't have both. It's one or the other. Paul declared here, he then declared war on his flesh. It's not, I don't want to discourage you from coming to an altar. Come to the altar. But it ought to be a time of declaring war. And when you declare war, you go and fight the war. Right? You come down here, you pray, you make a decision, you pour out your heart before God. Well, then go fight that fight. It is a fight. Okay, but I keep my body and keep bringing under subjection. That this keep under literally carries the idea of striking. Striking. Paul is speaking figuratively of a severe discipline. He understood something that most of us as Christians forget, that our flesh is not our friend. We ought to declare war on our flesh. Instead of indulging and satisfying the flesh and giving our flesh everything that it wants and just living for what we want, instead it should be not just, well, I'm not going to do that as much. You ought to declare war on it. Hey, I'm after my flesh. I want to crucify my flesh. That word there in the Bible uses another passage, says, mortify your flesh. That means to kill it. My desires, my flesh, my own will needs to die on a cross daily. And I need to bring myself under subjection of God's will. His life for me. His spirit that I walk in. Or the Bible says there in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, not my life, but Christ living in me. It's not even my life lived for Him. Because a lot of Christians want to live for God their way. So I'll serve Jesus, but as long as I can do it my way, where it's convenient for me, and it fits my schedule, and it fits what I want, and it pleases me, and it keeps me comfortable. No, not my life, but Christ living in me. And that takes declaring war on our flesh. Romans chapter number 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What that means is, there's no argument too well. There are good parts of my flesh that I want to hold on. No, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. Well, when I go down and I participate in these worldly and sinful activities, I have opportunities to meet people and to invite them out to church. What in the world? No. Dwell in your flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Declare war on it. Get rid of it. Have some self-control. Go find those same people at the doors and tell them about Jesus there. Hey, if you knock on these folks' doors that are living sinful lives and you invite them out to church and they don't want to come, you tell them about the gospel, they don't want to receive it, they're for sure not going to come to church or receive the gospel if you go out partying with them. As a youth pastor, I had a teenager said, oh, yeah, I'm going to miss church because I got to go to this party with my friends, but I'm going to invite one of them to church on Sunday. Well, how dumb. No, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is not something we can improve and polish up to be something good. It's not. We're not going to educate in holiness. Our flesh must be denied. It must be stifled. It must be put out. Luke chapter 9 verse 23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Notice here, he didn't say, improve yourself. Express yourself. Celebrate yourself. That's all hogwash. Yourself needs to come under the control and under subjection to Christ and His Holy Spirit and His Word. He says, deny yourself. Man, our culture is so self-absorbed. You know, the most common type of photograph in the world is a selfie. Now, we took a group, I guess what's considered a group selfie at the Sears Tower, kind of a fun picture of all of us with the Sears Tower behind us in Chicago. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just you, taking a picture of just you. You got these teenage girls. I don't know if they still do this. When I was a teenager, they called them duck lips. Yeah, they put their lips out like bills of a duck. It's stupid. But it's a literal representation of how some of us live so self-absorbed. We're so focused on our image, what we have ourselves, what we want, our desires. No, God says crucify yourself. And it will affect every area of your life. Hey, if you live a self-controlled life, it'll control your tongue. It'll determine what words you use. Proverbs 21, verse 23 has a lot to say about this. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. You want to stay out of a lot of trouble? Get your words under control. Control your tongue. There's a lot of times I've gotten myself in situations I try to figure my way out because I opened my big mouth and I said something stupid. My wife's not up here. I've done it a lot. Oftentimes, I don't realize I'm doing it. Hey, I have gotten myself in trouble with my wife when what I thought I was saying was a compliment. I had no idea it wasn't. I do now. Trust me, I marked those things. Don't say that again. That's a funny illustration, though. But hey, if we would control ourselves, control what we say, control our speech, sometimes that means not speaking right away, waiting, praying, and coming in. If you have to respond to something, respond spiritually. That ought to save you. It says here, keep your soul from troubles. Troubles. Angry words, careless words, critical words, gossip, complaining, sarcasm. Control your tongue. A temperate life will control anger. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. You say, oh, but those mighty, powerful people, they were angry. Who cares? The Bible says, if you can control your anger, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Hey, he says, hey, ruling your spirit and being slow to anger is more important than being a big, powerful, mighty person who takes a city. Better than the strongest and loudest. Also control our appetites. That's not just talking about food. Temperate life will control our appetites. We all have appetites for different things. Many have appetites for entertainment. And I'll tell you, when you find that you're not in control of the entertainment controls you, you ought to get rid of it. Even if it's not permanently, you ought to get rid of it. So what does that look like? Well, today I deleted, I don't have much social media, I had Facebook. I deleted Facebook. Why? Because I want to be in control. Right? I want to be in self-control. Because I find myself picking up my phone, and do I need to go on Facebook? No. But I wander there eventually. Why? Honestly, because there's an appetite, and it becomes an addiction. An addiction to scrolling. Not because it's interesting, not because really you have any business spending your time doing that, but because, oh, I've got a spare moment. I'm standing in a line at a cash register. Oh, scroll, scroll, scroll. Hey, how small of a person we have to be, how weak of a person we have to be to let a stupid app on a stupid piece of glass and metal control me. The only thing that should control me is God. So get rid of it. Get rid of it. Hey, there's ways that you can get rid of it and make it to where if you can't keep yourself from re-downloading it, get somebody to put a code on there that you don't know so you can't download it again. If you can't control yourself, get some godly help. Come join us on Saturday nights with our class, Journey to Victory. Get victory. Get some self-control. Right? You need self-control with your appetites. Control your appetites to food, to entertainment, to pleasure, to comfort, to laziness. Do you know that the more you're lazy, the more you'll desire to be lazy? That's where I do not believe in vacations where you sleep all day. I believe in sleeping in moderation. But you know, you don't actually get more well rested if you sleep all night and then you stay in bed all day. You actually, your body becomes more fatigued and you become addicted to laziness. Sleep all day. A lot of people end up, that becomes their life. I've met people and I said, well, don't come around before 10 a.m. What? Half the day is over. Goodness. It's almost lunch. By the time you brush your teeth and you get through certain things, it's lunchtime. I believe in relaxing. In moderation. It ought not cross over to laziness. It becomes sin. So that's not what you're supposed to preach on, because I like doing that. Hey, it's true. I'm not saying you ought to be sleep deprived. Get a full night. Get 10 hours. Get 11 hours. Yeah, but if you're waking up at noon, it's laziness. I'm not saying if you work midnights the day before. I'm saying you go to bed at 8 and you're rolling and still rolling around in bed, playing and sleeping and snoozing at noon. You're slothful. See, that's not nice. It's true. It's true. The only reason you ought to do that is if you're sick. We become to where sometimes we can be controlled with laziness. Say, how do some people's houses... Now, we got home yesterday and our suitcases exploded into a laundry cycle. We're almost done. I'm in my conclusion. If you can sit down for 5 more minutes... Thank you. How do homes get to where there's piles? You get hoarder homes where there's piles of garbage everywhere. How? Laziness. Lacking self-control. Because temperance and self-control would get up and do what's necessary. Self-control controls our appetites and also controls our thoughts. Bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. God cares about every thought we think. Here's where the New Testament differs from the Old Testament. The Old Testament law is very specific about just our actions. Jesus came and says, yes, yes. To be unfaithful with another woman is sin. But to think about it is too. To cause harm or to hurt a brother is sin. To think about it in anger is also sin. All right? God cares about our thoughts. Self-control, temperance brings those thoughts under His control. All through the enablement. How do we do all these things? How are we enabled? Through the Holy Spirit. So every morning there's a battle. And we're done. The flesh says, serve me. The world gives us all of these things for us to indulge in. Hey, we live in a culture here in America where we have a daily buffet of opportunities to indulge ourselves. And the flesh says, hey, serve me, give me. Spirit says, serve Christ. Flesh says, take the easy road. The Spirit says, take the right road. Flesh says, do what feels good. The Spirit says, do what pleases God. Paul could honestly say here, after years and years of serving the Lord through much hardship, he says, I keep my body, keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I wonder tonight, can we say tonight that we are ruling our own thoughts? We're in control of our lives, our temper, our appetite, our pride, our laziness, our entertainment that we allow ourselves, our fears, our lusts. Or are we bringing those under subjection of Christ? Or are we living in temperance or indulgence? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you laid out the fruit of the Spirit here and the character that we ought to live and the lives we ought to live for you. I pray that tonight that you would work on our hearts, that you would you'd bring us to a point of a desire, not for the flesh, but to walk with you and to walk in temperance and in self-control in our spiritual lives. We ask all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, say tonight, Pastor, you stepped on my toes. Well, I preached the truth of God's word. If you're mad at the truth, you're mad at God. Instead of getting mad, come down and get right. I say, Pastor, I want to live a life of self-control and temperance. Well, first step is coming down here and declaring war on our flesh and determining that we will do so.